Thank you all for such wonderful singing. I wish to thank Dr. Haken for organizing this wonderful conference and the privilege of being part of it. And first, I wish to thank my colleague, Dr. Joe Kreider, Director of the Institute for Biblical Worship and colleague in the Biblical Worship Department, for leading us, and Ms. Ruth Ann Pursley, who is on the staff, adjunct piano faculty, and Mr. Samuel Mead, who teaches in the Seminary School of the Arts. The past 2 days have been exceedingly rich immersion into this period. There are many possible jumping-off points for this final lecture. We need to launch into the deep on both sides of the Atlantic. The goals of the paper are first to depict the state of congregational singing in Britain and the colonies before the Awakening, and then Isaac Watts's reform. Second, to trace the role of hymns in social religion and the Awakening generally. And third, to give an overview of Whitfield's hymnal, its organization, main contributors, and themes as a window into the congregational life and applied spirituality of this Awakening and of its greatest leader, the Grand Itinerant. In nonconformist worship in the 17th century, a leader called a clerk or precentor would read a metrical psalm one line at a time, and the congregation echoed that line. Only the precentor had a book, and the psalter most used was the translation by Sternhold and Hopkins, 1562, known as the Old Version. This custom, called lining out, had been instituted first as a temporary measure for church singing by English Puritans at the Westminster Assembly of 1644 to assist illiterate worshipers. There was also a shortage of books. It had been brought to the colonies and also became entrenched here, entrenched practice in New England by the 1720s. Ironically, the quality of psalm singing kept declining dramatically over the next 50 years on both sides of the Atlantic, so much so that Puritan ministers finally noticed and began crying out for better singing. After the expected ministerial tract wars and sermonic battles, a singing school movement was launched in New England to teach young people what was called regular singing, which means regulated by notated music, as opposed to the lining out or the semi-oral tradition called the usual way. At the same time, in Britain, between 1707 and 1739, the young British divine and scholar of logic and philology, Isaac Watts, produced three volumes by which he hoped to achieve a massive overhaul of congregational song in England's dissenting churches. These three books were called Hymns and Spiritual Songs in Three Books, London, 1707, the third of those, they're published together, the third of which being an entire collection of communion hymns. Secondly, Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament, 1719, and Divine Songs for Children, later called Divine and Moral Songs for Children. In terms of the lining out situation, Watts expressed little hope that that abysmal singing could be remedied. In his preface to the Psalms of David Imitated, he nonetheless strongly agitated for literacy, and he wrote metricized psalm versions in only the three most usual meters, long meter, short meter, and common meter, to ensure clarity of rhythm and phrasing. The preface to this book, The Psalms of David, laid out the essence of his grand plan, quote, to teach David to speak like a Christian. After studying, Watts the brilliant scholar, after devouring the Hebrew Psalms, as well as Milton and many other poets' psalm versions from the period, Watts formulated a new model, the Christianized paraphrase. I don't say that he invented it. You certainly know Luther's A Mighty Fortress is a Christianization of Psalm 46, but Watts systematized this model and applied it across the Psalter. Flying in the face of Calvin's tenet that only scripture was the only language worthy to be sung to God in worship, Watts argued the necessity of newly composed hymns as a genuine expression of the church's prayer to God. And above all, he argued the necessity of newly composed hymns for the Lord's Supper. Quote, where can you find a psalm that speaks the miracles of wisdom and power as they are discovered in a crucified Christ? End quote. Watts' biographer, Harry Escott, explains, For Watts, it is the breath of reality in our praises that matters most of all to God. Before using the Psalms, we must make them our own. To make his writing a genuine expression for his working class congregation, yet also to try to elevate their use of language, Watts had to lay some of his poetic glories aside. He was able to yoke his theological and scriptural prowess to his rhetorical skills, and by so doing helped construct the English language for New England colonists, including African slaves brought to the colonies who were learning English for the first time, much as Luther's Bible and hymns had done for the German language of his day. In a different article, I've traced the role of Watts in America and the way that his hymnody has been embraced in the African-American church, and there is a tradition called Dr. Watts singing. It turned out that the regular singing controversy of the 1720s and onward was actually, quote, rehearsal for revival, for the first awakening, to quote a memorable phrase by scholar Stephen Marini. From Whitfield's first preaching tour, he began to promote Watts' psalms and hymns zealously. It was he who brought the Watts hymnal to Northampton, Massachusetts, and introduced them to Jonathan Edwards, who, at Whitfield's urging, began using Watts in his services during 1741. Jonathan Edwards wrote a letter from that period that, after having returned home to his church following an extended trip, he found his congregation had cast aside the Psalms completely and was singing only Watts. He wrote, quote, "I disliked their making some use of the hymns, but did not like their setting aside the Psalms," end quote. He resolved the situation amicably and later would recall, "It has been our manner in this congregation for more than 2 years past, in the summertime when we sing three hymns upon the Sabbath, to sing a hymn or a part of a hymn of Dr. Watts the last time, that is, at the conclusion of the afternoon exercise. The people seem to be greatly pleased with it." So that would be morning church, lunch, and then afternoon church. Watts's congregational hymns did not gain immediate acceptance in the colonies. Even Cotton Mather had resisted their employment in public worship initially until the outbreak of the awakening. In the revival, as Stephen Marini has noted, itinerant preachers found that singing Watts's hymns was a highly effective means to stimulate receptivity to the operations of the Holy Spirit. Most congregations did not abandon psalmody so fast, as fast as Edwards's congregation. But by the Revolution, the majority of American Calvinist churches had embraced Watts. And by 1800, to quote again Stephen Marini, Watts's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs had become the canon of evangelical praise. Watts was the most widely published and read writer in 18th century America. That is huge. For the 19th century, which is my area, the gospel hymnody of a century later, that would have been Bunyan, but in terms of reading. But for the 18th century, it was Watts. The legacy of social religion that came to full flower in America after the Second Awakening had deep roots already in the first. The revival's greatest effect in the weekly worship life of the lay people was no doubt this legacy of social religion, which became crystallized in the early 19th century. Sandra Sizer has analyzed the complex of practices that made up this new way of doing church, namely four things: singing, lay testimony, lay exhortation, and lay-led prayers by men and women. So the social meeting, also called class or society meeting, instituted by the Wesleys and the hallmark of the Methodists, was an evening lay-led gathering in which the Puritan distinctions between public and private worship were set aside, or at least quite blurred. The social meeting stemmed from the new evangelical understanding of conversion and kept the revival fires alive after the revivalists left town. As an aside, its ultimate successor in the 20th century has been the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Here we all are. How many churches have no longer Wednesday night prayer meetings? Okay, we're doing other things. This came out of the awakening. Whitfield as compiler. As a hymnal compiler, Whitfield, the non-musician and non-hymn writer, as far as we know, was both decisive and original in the revivalistic mix he concocted of hymns by British and American, Wesleyan and Calvinist, established church or Anglican, and dissenting writers. Above all, he was practical and experiential. The title of the collection, a collection of hymns for social worship, that's quite intentional, more particularly designed for the use of the Tabernacle congregation in London. It is astonishing to us that Whitfield, with his relentless revival schedule and touring schedule, took the time to so carefully edit this hymnal, and his biographers note that with admiration as well. Less than 150 hymns, but carefully chosen and organized, as we shall see. His editorial policy in compiling the hymn book was twofold. Not only for the use of social religion, but corporate language was absolutely essential for Whitfield, to the point that he altered and revised standard psalm and hymn texts in the first person singular to make them applicable for corporate worship. Secondly, he notes, these are intended for social worship that members of all denominations should be able to participate in. Quote, they are intended purely for social worship and so altered in some particulars that I think all may safely concur in using them. We have so many movements rising and the new lights, old lights, and so many divisions happening that he wanted to make sure his were practical not only for his congregation, but as wide a use as possible. Secondly, they are short because I think three or four stanzas with a doxology are sufficient to be sung at one time. I am no friend to long sermons, long prayers, or long hymns. He violated that principle throughout this little hymn book. We have five, six, and seven stanzas here and there, but he did do some excising. His reason for brevity: people generally weary, or long hymns generally weary instead of edifying, and therefore I think should be avoided by those who preside in any public worshiping assembly. He tried deliberately for creating an economical volume, as the generality of those who receive the gospel are commonly the poor of the flock. I have studied cheapness as well as conciseness. Much in a little is what God gives us in his word. And the more we imitate such a method in our public performances and devotions, the nearer we come up to the pattern given us in the Mount. Clearly, this hymnal was very close to what Moses received on Sinai. Finally, he took upon himself to put the word dialogue above a number of these hymns, and even to include italicization, and explains in the preface, I think myself justifiable in publishing some hymns by way of dialogue for the use of this society, the social groups, because something like it is practiced in our cathedral churches, but much more so because the celestial choir is represented in the book of Revelation as answering one another in their heavenly anthems. This was not characteristic of revivalistic collections. So there's an Anglican influence here, and he has no problem with including that. And there are one or two paraphrased versions of the Te Deum, which would be part of Anglican worship. And one of them has the italics indicating dialogue. Having said that, we turn to the arrangement of the hymnal and note essentially the social section and the general section and the social section. In the general, which he calls hymns for public worship, he does end with a small collection of about eight doxologies, what he calls Gloria Patri, and the first of which being Praise God from whom all blessings flow, which we still sing in Baptist worship. The authors represented are predominantly Watts is the most, and then Wesley, a few John Senek, and a smattering of a few others. Authorial attributions are not given, and this would be typical of the revivalistic collections, where practicality is the emphasis and not scholarly information. We would expect some Watts Psalms, and we do have some, easily identifiable when you compare them to the collected works of Watts. Whitfield chooses some favorites. Psalm 8 presents a wonderful call to worship, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. Psalm 23 and Psalm 103 are the three that are most obvious. The language is altered in both of them, and Psalm 8 is given for you in your handout. And it's actually not even identified in his hymnal as a psalm paraphrase. Certainly his audience would know that text well enough to be able to identify that. It is on the third page, so actually page 5, on the right-hand column, with the subtitle Whitfield gave it, God Made Man. The opening acclamation is followed in the middle of the psalm by one first-person reference, when I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And Whitfield does make that into a plural. I'm sorry, yes, Whitfield. But first let's see what Watts does with this and how he makes David to talk like a Christian. Watts, in stanza 3 and following, draws heavily on Hebrews 2, the exegesis, the interpretation of Psalm 8, pointing to not only man as humanity, but specifically the Son of Man. Stanza 3 reading, Lord, what is man or all his race who dwells so far below that thou shouldst visit him with grace and love his nature so that thine eternal Son should bear to take a mortal form, made lower than his angels are, to save a dying worm. Jesus, our Lord, how wondrous great is thine exalted name. The glories of thy heavenly state let the whole earth proclaim. We all know that this psalm actually ends with kind of a zoological catalog of animals and all creation being under the feet of humanity. And Watts completely skips that part. The only animal that's mentioned, of course, is the worm. But that is us. And I always thrill when I see Watts addressing Jesus in the Psalms, as he so boldly does in the last stanza, which calls to mind, of course, his paraphrase of Psalm 72, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. The Messianic Psalm paraphrase there. So this is a wonderful example of a Watts Christianized Psalm, and then Whitfield just tweaked it by pluralizing it, that you would save us. His version of Psalm 23 is a little more striking because Psalm 23, of course, is such an individual psalm of trust, and many of us will know or remember or have grown up with Watts's version of that, my shepherd shall supply my need, Jehovah is his name, and Whitfield has to do some surgery on that to make it plural, to turn it into a corporate song of worship. But for him, that was paramount. We certainly find a rich wealth of, a rich representation of hymns by Watts on all of the doctrines of grace, substitutionary atonement, divine satisfaction, not all the blood of beasts, of course, on the sacrifice of Christ, hymns of sovereign grace and saving grace, hymns on election, to him that chose us first. That's not a title that we, of Watts, that we sing anymore, but so many Watts, even obscure Watts texts, are now being rediscovered, and church bands are issuing entire CDs of a complete Watts album. So those might be some others that are rediscovered. Hymns with the subtitle such as Enjoyment of Christ, And union with Christ is another theme of blessing. Certainly, we are familiar today with hymns being used as a call to worship, such as Join All the Glorious Names, using the poetic device of itemization or accumulation, listing the biblical names and titles of Christ. Hymns on the cross, we would assume and we would esteem When I Survey to be perhaps the greatest hymn in the English language. It is not included in this hymnal, and in fact, Watts's Alas and Did My Savior Bleed probably had greater circulation during the colonial period here in the U.S. than When I Survey, for whatever reason. An important theme for Watts as a brilliant scholar of science and lover of nature, an important theme is the nature or the cosmos as a backdrop for God's redemptive plan and God's redemptive work. Nature with Open Volume Stands is one of the great titles representing that theme, but that is not included here. Watts, as the author of the textbook on logic that was used at Oxford University for over a century, understood the conflict arising in his era of rationalism, but he was grateful for the gift of human reason, but put it in its place in respect to divine revelation. And one of his hymns, which ends, "Their reason fails and faith adores," wonderful personification of reason and faith. And that couplet summarizes his understanding, and he could be a brilliant scholar, loving research, but not adoring his own human reason. Wesley, of course, represented more by evangelistic hymns, such as Sinners Obey the Gospel Word. The Wesleys, coming out of the Anglican tradition, and Charles Wesley never actually officially leaving the Anglican communion, but morning and evening hymns are important. Hymns for the seasons of the church year are important. And I love any opportunity to sing Christ Whose Glory Fills the Skies, because it is a wonderful morning hymn, speaking of Christ's revelation. And of course, for morning prayers and lauds, the Song of Zechariah is important, which uses from the book of Luke, which uses the image of Christ as the dayspring from on high, and that image does appear in this hymn, and Whitfield included it in his collection. So if you would turn in your handout to that hymn of Wesley, Christ Whose Glory Fills the Skies, I'll just invite Dr. Kreider to come join us, and as he's coming, I'll direct your attention to the first stanza, second line, so it's measure 5. Christ is addressed as the Son of Righteousness in a wonderful quotation from Malachi 4:2. It was one of Wesley's signature verses. That phrase comes up in so many of his hymns, including Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but inviting Christ as the Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in his wings, in that wonderful prophecy from the last book of the Old Testament, to triumph over depression and the shades of night, and day spring from on high be near, day star in my heart appear. Dr. Kreider.
Thank you.
a reworking of the Great Thanksgiving of the Mass into an evangelical hymn, Meet and Right It Is to Sing, is also here representing Wesley. And hymns on the Kingdom of God, most notably, we would be familiar with Rejoice the Lord is King. Wesley wrote entire collections, small collections, for various seasons of the church year, and Christ from Whom All Blessings Flow is actually more of a doctrinal hymn that was in six parts, and few of the parts are present here, reflecting the doctrine of the communion of saints, the communion that we have with those who have already gone before, was actually quite a fervent theme in many of these hymns, and especially then also the communion that we have one another, the sense of community in the society meetings and in the open air meetings and wherever the revivalism was being held. We know that the conversion of the Wesleys was greatly influenced by Moravian believers, and that Wesley translated 37 hymns from the German, both from Moravian writers such as Zinzendorf and also from Paul Gerhardt. There are Moravian themes that show up in Whitfield's hymnal, not quite prominently, but hymn number 80, which is simply a short hymn entitled Inviting to Praise, mentions taking refuge in the wounds of Christ, and even uses the image of doves going into a refuge. Come, guilty souls, and flee away like doves to Jesus' wounds. This is the welcome gospel day wherein free grace abounds. That imagery is very much taken from Moravian hymnody and language and imagery. The Lamb of God is, of course, the symbol of the Moravian tradition, and that is very present, along with further references to Jesus' wounds, in a Wesley translation that Whitfield calls, O Come, Thou Wounded Lamb of God. There's quite a convoluted history here, and so I gave it to you in your handout. The original Moravian hymn is called, I Thirst, Thou Wounded Lamb of God. And I've given you parallel texts for your own examination on the penultimate page of the handout. Wesley was so inspired by the Moravian hymn singing that he heard on board the ship coming as a young man to Georgia on his mission trip, that he taught himself German on board the ship simply so that he could translate these hymns. And so from the Herrnhut Gesangbuch of 1735, the Moravian collection, we actually have in this hymn stanza one from Zinzendorf, who had the gift from the Holy Spirit of improvising hymns on the spot in worship, and others often wrote them down, but he did stanza one. 3 through 6 are by Johann Nietzschmann, 7 again by Zinzendorf, 8 by Anna Nietzschmann, and so it's a fascinating composite. Again, it's in the first person. It's a very intimate, private meditation of the believer on the wounds of Christ and on needing to be cleansed and to take refuge. And so Whitfield changes that. He wants to make it corporate. And in the shaded versions in this handout are the original. And then in the right-hand column is Whitfield's reworking. His work clearly takes time and care. He preserves the meter and the rhyme, but instead of I thirst, O come, thou wounded Lamb of God, come wash us in thy cleansing blood, hide us within thy wounds, then pain is sweet and life or death is gain. Clearly taken from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whitfield preserved the other stanzas, so I didn't give you the entire right-hand column, but the one stanza that he regrettably omitted is stanza 6 from the Wesley. Hence our hearts melt, our eyes o'erflow, our words are lost. Nor will we know, nor will we think of aught beside. My Lord, my love is crucified. Again, taking from Paul's epistle, I've determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. But for Wesley, it's such an intimate thing. It's not only my Lord, but it's my love. And that line you will see in other Wesley hymns as well. So it's a shame that it was lost from Whitfield's version. Despite the doctrinal tensions, and I'm not going to recount those here, you all have given wonderful papers this whole week, the intricacies of the doctrinal controversies, Whitfield, as a pastor and as a revivalist, draws from hymns that are strong and that reflect different aspects, different facets of the faith, and carefully adapts them, but is able to use, to draw from the wide gamut of what was available at this amazing time of history. Both the First and Second Awakening are famous for themes of pilgrimage, and this is where the more folk, sometimes the more folk element of revivalistic hymnody comes in. Certainly we would think, I hope we would think right off the bat as a pilgrim theme, of Watts's Come Ye That Love the Lord, or Come We That Love the Lord. You see it both ways, and let our joys be known. You may have grown up with it with a refrain, a 19th century refrain called We're Marching to Zion. And I hope that you grew up with that hymn in some version, but that does find a place here. That is one of the Watts hymns included, with the Watts subtitle, Heavenly Joy on Earth. If that is not known, I'll take the liberty of just reading it quickly. Actually, we can skip it. There are a few hymns on pilgrim themes that would reflect perhaps a bit more of the folk tradition, including one marked dialogue, which he entitles, Ho Pilgrims, If Pilgrims You Be. And clearly intended for dialogue between believers in the church. Ho, pilgrims, if you be pilgrims be, we want to join with you. The answer, poor Christian travelers are we, to Canaan's land we go. No peace, though we have sought, we find in any country here. 'Twas therefore we left all behind, wealth, name, and character. We ne'er such pleasure knew before as now in him we know. And the answer, peace, since our Savior's cross we bear, like rivers in us flow. Let others then delight them here, their trifles we despise. The heavenly kingdom we prefer, the bliss of paradise. Then joyful let us journey on to certain rest above, singing to him on yonder's throne of free electing love. The Second Awakening of 1801 and following, the decades following, breaking out right here in Kentucky and Tennessee, would carry on this particular tradition much more so with vernacular hymns, conversational in tone, very different from Christ Whose Glory Fills the Skies, very different from the cultivated Wesley and Watts hymns that we've sung, but very invigorating and sometimes homely poetically, but very much a product of the era and speaking to the faith and the piety of that movement. I chose a final hymn by William Hammond that I did not know before looking and studying Whitfield's hymnal, but the title so engaged me, None But Jesus Will We Sing, and I discovered after studying this hymnal carefully that it was quite popular in Whitfield circles, because it turns out that this hymn shows up in three times within this hymnal in different forms. So, having piqued your curiosity, let's look at the final page. Of the text, and then that is followed by the music. First, under the benedictions, I found simply the last stanza, which on your music page is indicated at dismission. So it was a dismissal hymn, it was a benediction. None but Jesus will we sing, none else will we adore. He, our prophet, priest, and king, shall be forevermore. None among the heavenly powers, nor one on earth our praise may claim. None but Jesus call we ours, none but the bleeding lamb. It speaks partly of the cost of discipleship and even some of the difficulties that the revivalists encountered and the resolve of conversion and of dedication to Christ. Well, actually, in a different section of the hymnal, under the, if you'll turn to the previous page, under the heading Calling to Follow Christ, I found a hymn by the title Come My Father's Family. We probably don't refer to one another by that phrase. It sounds like something of a curious phrase. But during seasons of revival, the sense of family is very close, and I remember a Gaither hymnal called The Family of God. Is that on anybody's grandmother's piano? Okay. So Whitfield's hymnal has this hymn, Come My Father's Family, Ye Ransomed of the Lord, Come Sinners Who With Me Are Everywhere Abhorred. Speaking of some of the persecution that the new believers received, and even identifying with the persecution that Christ received. Jesus, in stanza 2, the despised and mean, our master, let us own. He, the sacrifice for sin, the Savior, he alone. Let us take and bear his cross. Despised disciples, let us be, mocked and slighted as he was for you, my friend, and me. And then, lo and behold, elsewhere in the hymnal, a hymn glorifying God in Christ, and in the right-hand column, marked dialogue. So for this one, I really, if I could enlist my colleague, Dr. Kreider, I'm going to ask us to just read these. We're neatly divided here as antiphonal readers, aren't we, by the aisle. So if you would take your aisle, I mean your half of the congregation, and I'll take this half, would you lead us just in reading that hymn entitled Glorifying God in Christ? Bottom right-hand corner of the page. Would you stand, Dr. Kreider, and then we'll just do this antiphonal reading.
Mm-hmm.
Shout for joy, ye happy men. Lo, for you the Lamb was slain. Highly favored women, praise Jesus in celestial lays.
Hail, redeeming Lamb, who lays suffered death without the gate. Hail, for by thy death and cross, thou hast purchased heaven for
None but Jesus will we sing. None but Jesus, Israel's King. None but Jesus will we laud. None but Christ, our Lord and God. Thank you. And I'm not sure if they actually did the dialogue between couplets. It may be that was done that way, or between stanzas. But either way, it's effective and was certainly something of a rallying cry, rallying kind of hymn, as they're exhorting one another to shout for joy, the various members of the congregation. I'm assuming that he's addressing women as being highly favored. That sort of evokes the salutation of Mary from the angel. And then Mary, of course, responds by singing the Magnificat. So references to that. But I certainly would have wished to have been in Whitfield's congregation as they're singing from this hymnal. Again, a practical hymnal that he designed and incorporates everything from Anglican practices to camp meeting kind of pilgrim songs. Having said that, let's turn to the before our final hymn. I didn't analyze for you the opening hymn, which was Awake and Sing the Song. And this is too great a hymn to skip over. William Hammons, British writer, again on the front page, thank you for the wonderful singing of it. The left-hand column are the Whitfield collection, but actually the longer ones on the right hand, the 13 stanzas, are what Hammond wrote. And the 18th century is the era in which the Protestant hymn crystallizes as a genre of fully developed train of thought. Some of these revivalistic hymns may seem to be a little bit more wide-ranging, shall we say, as in this 13th stanza version, he goes from a call to worship, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That line, of course, comes from Revelation. And then we have a personal testimony, kind of an exhortation to look back at where you've been in stanza three. Stanza two, if you have felt his grace, you'll not refuse to sing. This is an absolute exhortation that anyone who has been saved has no excuse not to sing, and it's a theological mandate, is it not, to sing his praise. We are inspired to sing his praise when we do look back at the state our soul was in, wherein your nature lay, and then wonder at his love so great, who did your ransom pay. Verse 4 looks forward to heaven, but the ending also does. Verse 5 calls to mind Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and wisdom in us dwell, that we his miracles of grace in psalms and hymns may tell. Verse 6 calls to our mind actually parts of And Can It Be, Wesley's autobiographical hymn, And Can It Be, how he has taken off your chains and formed your hearts anew. Verse 7 calls to mind the King James, you know, study to show yourself approved, and both in righteousness and fear. And verse 8, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, in Colossians again. Verse 9 brings us to the book of James. Are we in distress? Then sing a psalm. Are we rejoiced? Then sing the psalm again. And then the narrative of Paul and Silas. So it's a quite wide-ranging hymn in terms of the patchwork of exhortations to sing praise from the various epistles. And I love verse 11. The prisoner's bands were loosed. Who can the Lord control? May equal power be now diffused and free each captive soul. The idea that God did it then, he can do it today. He has the equal power still today that he did then. Verse 12, which I had to stick into the left-hand column, sing till you feel your hearts ascending with your tongues. This is experiential religion, and we're expected, or in Whitfield's revivals, we're expected that be able to feel God's presence. Sing till the love of sin departs and grace inspires your songs. Do you gather that Hammond actually is hanging around Wesley a bit? So the salvific aspect, or the, I should say sanctifying aspect of singing God's praises, and that which culminates in stanza 13, sing till you hear Christ say, your sins are all forgiven. Go on rejoicing all the way and sing your soul to heaven. Well, our British colleagues may not be familiar with this, but in the 1970s, that great hymn writer, Larry Norman, recorded a song entitled The Rock That Doesn't Roll. Rock Me Till I'm Saved was the line that sticks in my mind. not exactly theologically sound, but there is a certain revivalistic fervor that we were experiencing here in the U.S. during the Jesus Movement that kind of connected, or at least is called to mind here by this line from Hammond that finds its way into Whitfield's collection. Brothers and sisters, Charles Spurgeon viewed Whitfield as his mentor and wrote that. When we move into our conclusion, what is the legacy of this incredible revivalist? What revivalist or full-time evangelist today, or church planning strategist, or whatever titles we have, would take the time to burn the midnight oil and edit a hymnal this carefully for his congregation and for the movement that God was giving him to lead? So even though, you know, if you're not a hymn writer or a songwriter, it's not an excuse, right? Because you can be a compiler. And God used him so mightily. Further, after this movement, I've pointed ahead to the Second Awakening a great deal, and some of the ways that the camp meeting songs became perhaps more repetitive in the Second Awakening and less doctrinal. I've pointed to so many scriptural roots in these songs. I would also add that technology is on the move, as it always is. By the mid-19th century, we have Henry Ward Beecher's church, one of the first hymnals in which the tune is printed with the text. So that was a huge technological innovation, right? Hymnals continued to be then mass produced from there. But from this era, we mostly have small pocket hymnals of text only. And Whitfield's was one of those very cherished. Of pastors in his lineage, we think of Gadsby, the high Calvinist British pastor who compiled a collection of hymns. And then, of course, Spurgeon taking the time as that great, incredibly busy pastor, taking the time to compile his hymn book for his congregation, which both Gadsby and Spurgeon's are available in print very inexpensively in modern reprint and are wonderful devotional aids. I hope that just this brief glance at the hymnal of Whitfield has helped to round out our picture of his own piety and the songs that were on the lips of those whom he led. If hymnological research is something that excites you, as a first stop, I would recommend a scholarly website called hymnary.org. There are other more popular websites, but Hymnary is a great first look for missing stanzas or for just biographical information and so on. That's just a note. Thank you, and let us have our closing prayer as the None But Jesus song.